You may be seated. If you have a copy of God's Word, if you will, you can turn to Matthew chapter 28. We'll be looking at those last four verses from Matthew's Gospel, verses 16 through 20. While you're turning there, I do want to take a moment to thank you as one of your supported missionaries. I want to thank you for your support and thank you for your partnership. Thank you for your prayers for us as we minister on a campus at USF. Sure, many of you I have yet to meet, and so it's exciting for me to be here. But we really do know that in many ways you stand beside us as we bring the gospel to bear on students' lives at USF. Truly, it's a unique ministry that God has called us to, and we're thankful for your friendship and support in this endeavor. And so we do thank you for that. As we look at Matthew chapter 28, I want to read those that last passage beginning in verse 16. We read it as part of our worship service, but I'd like to read it again. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let me pray for us. Lord our God, we come to you this morning in this time of worship where we hear from you and from your word. And so we ask that in this moment, that by the power of your Spirit, that truly you will illuminate our hearts and our minds to understand your words, that truly we will see Christ high and lifted up this morning. And even for those of us this morning who may be wrestling with doubts, we pray that you will give us a heart of worship, a heart of reverence, and a heart of conviction. And so we ask all of this in Christ's name this morning. Amen. I have no doubt this morning as we turn to Matthew chapter 28, for many of you these final words of Christ are very familiar words to you. The sermon from Christ that's been dubbed the Great Commission are familiar words to the church. And even as a supported missionary of your congregation coming to preach this morning, as I turn to this passage and I was thinking there's maybe for some of you a sense of, it might seem a bit anticlimactic. I've heard this passage, I know the story. I want to challenge you this morning to sit at the feet of Christ and to hear these words again. For even though it might be familiar, it may be simple, truly his words are profound. It reminds me of the well-known story of Vince Lombardi, one of the greatest football coaches of the NFL. One of the early years of his career, I think it was in the 1960s, his Green Bay Packers were favored to win the Super Bowl. All offseason, his team had been talked about and written about, and they came back to begin the season, and his players were so excited. And Vince Lombardi sat his team down, and they sat in the clubhouse, and he grabbed a football and held it up to this team who's predicted to win the Super Bowl, the greatest players on the planet. And he holds up a football, and he says, "This, gentlemen, is a football." To which one of the guys in the back said, "Coach, could you slow down a little bit? I think I might lose you here." In many ways, what he was doing was bringing his team back to the basics and the fundamentals before they got too far ahead of themselves. And so in many ways, I think in Christ's last words this morning in Matthew chapter 28, he's gathering us, his church, and taking us back to the basics. In many ways, saying this is a football. This is the church's mission. Recorded for us in Matthew chapter 28. And the reason I come to you this morning with this is because you and I are so easily tempted to redefine the church's mission that we need to hear this morning how Jesus clearly defines the mission of the church. 3 points this morning as we look at this passage. Jesus isn't quick to dive into the passage of the task, of the command, of the mission at hand. He sandwiches this between two great promises, if you will. He gives us the mission's foundation. He gives us the mission's task, and then he gives us the mission's promise. A foundation, a task, and a promise if you will. And so if you see in verse 18, we read the mission of the churches, the mission's foundation. Verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." It's an audacious claim, isn't it? All authority has been given to me. Jesus comes to his church and he says, "All authority has been given to me." This is the foundation of the church. The church rises and falls and stands or succeeds on this truth that Jesus has been given all authority over all of heaven and all of earth. As I challenge you to sit this morning under the feet of Christ and to put yourself in that setting to hear these words of Jesus, consider the roller coaster ride that the disciples had been on. Jesus comes in preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand. And throughout his life, as he's performing miracles, opening the ears of the deaf, giving eyes to the blind, casting out demons, healing sicknesses, commanding a great crowd of people who are following him, there's no doubt at the end of Jesus' life, as he is headed towards Jerusalem, remember that story, the people are lining the streets singing, "Hosanna in the highest." They believed that Jesus had come with all authority. They believed that his authority was going to come and root out the Roman Empire and truly establish God's kingdom in that moment on earth. And then Jesus was arrested, betrayed, arrested, stood before Pilate. In many ways, the authority that was so believed to be true of Jesus was suddenly vanishing before their eyes. Jesus was silent as his mockers mocked him. He gave a cryptic message to Pilate that the only authority that Pilate had was only a derived authority by God himself. But yet, even in that moment, Jesus refused to exercise his authority even over Pilate. And he was spit upon and beaten and stripped naked, and hung on a cross, and crucified. And you can imagine the emotions of the early church and of his disciples as they're reeling from the challenges of that time. And then 3 days later, the women come with this message. The grave was empty. His clothes were there. We saw an angel, but Christ, he's gone. He's risen. And here, just mere days afterwards, the risen, resurrected Christ comes to his church and he says, "All authority has been given to me. All authority has been given to me." This is the foundation of the church's mission. And I think it's a needed message because isn't the church so often perceived as weak and powerless and unimpressive? I even like the way this passage begins. Verse 16, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee. It just sort of limps, doesn't it? 11 disciples, not 12. The 12 disciples, that perfect number that rounds out God's authority and perfection. The 12 were no more. Now it's just 11. It's almost as if there's a backhanded reference here to Judas and his betrayal of Christ, how truly even the church today is rent asunder within her own walls. Often, as the disciples experienced in this first century, the 11 were gathered. And they worshiped, verse 17, but some doubted. Isn't it a reflection of us? They believe, but there's still doubts within. And so Jesus comes and gives this message of authority to his church, and he does so in a unique way. Notice in verse 16 what he does. He sends his early church to a mountain, verse 16. They went to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Now, if you know your Bible and you know the Old Testament, and you even know really even throughout the New Testament, mountains in the Bible were significant places. Mountains in the Bible were often the place where God met with his people and established his authority. You remember it was Abraham who went up on a mountain to sacrifice his son Isaac, and yet in the last moment God exercised his authority and provided a suitable sacrifice, not his son. It was on a mountain that Moses received the Ten Commandments. And the people stood in awe and amazement at the authority of God. It was on a mountain that Jesus came and preached his first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And do you remember at the end of that sermon, as you read it from chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the book of Matthew, at the very end, there's been no commentary. It's been Jesus' sermon throughout the whole span of these three chapters. At the very end, Matthew says, the people were amazed because he taught as one who had authority. Etched in the hearts and the minds of his disciples, Jesus comes to establish his authority. It was on a mountain that Jesus was transfigured, and he took with him Peter and James and John to witness this miraculous moment when Elijah and Abraham were present on the Mount of Transfiguration. And truly, it was on a mountain that Jesus comes to establish his authority to his people. But the early church would have been remembering something else as well, a passage that we even read this morning. I'm so glad we did, from Daniel chapter 7. In the Old Testament, the disciples would have known their Old Testament history. And in the Old Testament, Daniel had this vision of four kingdoms in Daniel chapter 7. Of four kingdoms who are wreaking havoc on God's people. And each successive kingdom seemed to be worse than the one before. And as you're reading this vision, you're thinking to yourself, when will this end? When will there finally be hope for the world? And then in his vision, he saw the Son of Man appearing, vanquishing the powers of the authorities of the kingdoms and of the nations, and setting up the kingdom of God to rule. There is no doubt the disciples would have had that mindset as they heard Jesus teaching. It's not a mistake that Jesus' favorite term for himself was the Son of Man. He always referred to himself as the Son of Man, the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7, the one who has come and to rule over the authorities and the powers and the principalities of the world. So I think as we dive into this passage this morning, as we consider Jesus' words to his church, it's a fitting question for us to ask. Where in your life this morning do you struggle to believe Jesus has authority in your life? Where is it that you're longing for the kingdom of God to come and for the promises that he's made in Scripture to truly be fulfilled in your experience in your life, that you doubt whether Jesus truly has authority? Maybe it's a sin that you have been struggling and battling with for years. And even as we sang this morning, "O for a thousand tongues to sing," that Christ breaks the power of canceled sin, you long for that reality in your own life to break the power of that canceled sin in your own life and experience. Maybe it's the circumstances of just life, of work, of struggle, of medical issues. Truly, there are places, I believe, in all of our lives where we are longing to see the authority of Christ established and ruled and believed. And like the disciples, we worship, but often we doubt, don't we? Before Jesus gives his church a task or a command, before he sends them out, he establishes this reality in their hearts. Jesus has all authority over heaven and earth, even those circumstances of your life. The power of sin has been canceled on the cross. The boss, the coworker, the place in your life where you struggle, Jesus has authority in that area. As God's called me to labor on a college campus, I often think of this passage and find great comfort in it for the reality that truly, if God has not given all authority to Christ, our efforts are futile. I was at a missions conference recently, and one of the ladies in the church jokingly said to me, She said, I bet students are just beating down your doors looking for a Bible study when they first get to campus, don't they? And I knew what she meant. When you list the powers and the authorities of the college campus and the college environment, it can often be a daunting task. There's often philosophical structures in place, postmodernism and humanism. There's often social structures in place, sorority and fraternity life and athletics. Sometimes it's just the party atmosphere of college life, the alcohol and the sexuality, that if you were to ask most students who has authority on this campus, I doubt Jesus would make the list for most students. And yet, at the very end of Jesus' life, before he ascends back to the Father, he assures us of this reality: all authority has been given to me. And it's true not just of the college campus, it's true of your life as well, of your neighborhood, of this neighborhood. As Seminole Presbyterian seeks to be a light into the neighborhood, you do so under the reality that Jesus has all authority. And so he takes us to this mountain, and he establishes the reality of this authority that he has. And yet he doesn't leave us there. He truly gives us a task, a mission for the church. Do you see it in verse 19? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. No doubt in your life as a Christian, there's been times where you've been in conversation with somebody, and the conversation has turned like this. Somebody has said, you know what I think the church needs to do? And however you fill in that blank becomes what the church's mission is believed to be. I think the church should do something about the homeless. I think the church should do something about community renewal. I think the church should do something about the political situation. Whatever the statement is, that becomes the belief of what the church's mission is. And yet, Jesus hasn't freely given us the ability to redefine the church's mission. He comes and defines it for us, tasking us with this one central command: to make disciples. To make disciples. Now, truly, as believers in Christ, I believe God has called us to be concerned about the homeless, to be concerned about community renewal. Jesus has truly given us the task as believers in Christ to be a light into the community, to be an agent for change, even if that means endeavoring in the politics of our country. Yet as a church, there's only one command in this passage, and it's to make disciples. In verses 19 through 20, there's four verbs in that passage. If you see the four verbs, it's to go, to make disciples, to baptize, and to teach. And yet, out of those four verbs, there's only one command: make disciples. In many ways, I know that I am preaching to a church who gets it and who understands it. One of the things I've been impressed by in my time in Tampa, I've been here for now 5 or 6 years, there are disciples of Christ all over this community in this area who trace their lineage back to Seminole Presbyterian. I hear it time and time again, pastors in ministry who have a history dating back to Seminole Presbyterian. And so in many ways, it is sort of that Vince Lombardi moment of saying, this gentleman is a football, but don't we so often need to be reminded to come back to the basics of what the church's mission is: to make disciples. It's a great word that Jesus uses. Notice he doesn't say go out and make converts. He doesn't say go out and proselytize. He doesn't say go out and win as many as you can or go and build the biggest group that you can. He says go and make disciples. For the long term. For the long haul. This has been the message of Christ's life. The very first thing that Jesus did after you get through, you know, sort of the birth and early years of his life, after the temptation in the wilderness, the first thing Jesus does is he goes and finds disciples. Do you remember that? He sees James and John mending their nets, and he calls them to come with him. He sees Simon and Andrew and calls them, come follow me. He calls them to be the disciples, to follow him all of their lives. I often in my ministry on the college campus challenge students to say, my desire isn't to just see you involved in this ministry for 4 years, but to see you 40 years from now, loving your wife or your husband, joining a church, being involved in the ministry to which God has called you to. The task of discipleship isn't exactly the most attractive thing, but it's the mission that Christ has called us to. And he calls us to do so by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. And a question that I ponder for myself and that I pose to you this morning is, where would God call you to go? Where would God call you to go to make disciples? No doubt this passage has often been used to guilt people to foreign missions or to guilt them to do something extravagant. And maybe that is what God's calling you to do. And if so, I truly hope and desire that that is what you do. But maybe making disciples is God calling you to go and have a conversation across the fence with your neighbor. Or to endeavor to have an intentional relationship with an unbeliever in your life so that you find an open door to share with them the hope that you have in Christ. Jesus doesn't say some of us go. He says all of us go. You, me, all of us to go and to make disciples. Calling them into a life of discipleship where they can be baptized in the church and be taught all that Jesus has commanded. Not a new message, but the words of Christ for us. And in a fitting way, the only way that I think Christ can do it, he doesn't just give us this foundation. He doesn't just give us a task, but he attaches at the end of it a promise. He doesn't just say, go and make disciples. He begins with that foundation that he has all authority, and he ends with the promise of verse 20. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The promise of the mission is that Jesus is with us. Jesus is with you. He's with me always to the end of the age. My wife and I have, as you may have read, three little boys, and we're sort of in that little kid years. Many of you are in that now. Many of you remember those days of little kid years. And our middle child, who's almost three, is going through the phase where he doesn't want to walk into his room when the lights are off. Daddy, I'm scared. Daddy, I'm scared. And even though he's tall enough now to reach up and flip on the lights, he still won't go unless I go with him or unless his brother goes with him. As if there were a problem, his four-year-old brother would be able to fight off any attackers, right? But there's always this sense in the human heart, isn't there? If you go with me, I'll go. And we can even see it in our little kids' lives, and I see it in my own life as well. Jesus sees it in his fledgling church, these 11 disciples, scared, fearful. He knows their history. When Jesus was on the cross, where were they? Gone. They fled. Peter, the one who was going to be or is the rock that he says, I will build my church upon, denied him. I don't know him. He, Jesus, knows how quickly we become timid and scared and run. And so he says, behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Not just when you pray, not just when you worship, not just when you're attempting to share the gospel with somebody, always, he says, I am with you. It was the promise of Deuteronomy chapter 31 when God was sending his people into the promised land. God told Joshua, as he's entering into occupied, enemy-occupied territory, they will fight against you. He says, but be strong and courageous. Why? For I am with you. You remember it in Joseph's life, early in Genesis, or late in Genesis, early in the Bible, back in the days in the life of Genesis, God was with Joseph, and he had success in all he did. Why? Because God was with him. Jeremiah the prophet, I've been reading through the book of Jeremiah in my own personal devotion life, and I've been struck at the challenges that Jeremiah faced. You didn't want to be a prophet in the Old Testament. That was a hard, hard task. They were often preaching to unwilling people, unwilling hearts, people who would not respond. There were no celebrity prophets, mega church prophets in the days of the Old Testament. And God told Jeremiah, after he gave him his command to go and to preach repentance to a people who won't repent, he gave him this promise. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. Why? For I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. You see, the promise of Jesus being with us and the foundation of his authority work in tandem as he calls us as a church, as he calls us as individuals to go and to make disciples. What do I mean by that? If you don't believe Jesus is the one who truly has authority, and you go to seek and make disciples, your temptation will be to become controlling and manipulative, to make people do what you want them to do, to exercise your authority over their lives. And maybe you've been on the receiving end of those guilt trips, those subtle backhanded comments, where someone hasn't trusted Jesus has authority to truly make disciples. Or, on the other side, if you believe Jesus has authority yet don't truly understand and rest in the reality that Jesus goes with you, you'll be fearful and timid. Like my 2-year-old son, who believes that his dad has the authority and the power, yet is fearful that I won't go with him down the dark hallway. And so Jesus sandwiches this task to make disciples between these two great promises. He has all authority, and he goes with us. It's the conclusion of Jesus' life of ministry on this earth. He brings us as a church and he brings us as a community back to the foundational realities of what he has called us to do. You see, Jesus hasn't called us to go out and to conquer the world. He's called us to go out into a world that he himself has already conquered. He hasn't called us to go out and to vanquish sin and evil. He has vanquished sin and evil on the cross. Not in totality yet, but truly he has broken those bonds. And it's because of those two realities, Jesus' foundational promise that he has all authority and his promise to go with us, that he calls us to go and to make disciples to a world that he conquers and over which he has authority. Vince Lombardi said to his team, this gentleman is a football, to which everybody knew. And it's simple, but it's not easy. And truly, Jesus commands us to go and to make disciples. It's a simple command. It's a simple task to which the church has been called. But it's not an easy one, and it's one that we easily get off the rails of our lives and even within the church's mission. And so my prayer for us, for you and for me, for Seminole Presbyterian, even for RUF, is that we will be found faithful to be those who are called to make disciples wherever we go and all that God has called us to do. Let me pray for us. Our Lord and our God, we truly come before you this morning, mindful of the promise that you've given us, that all authority has been given to Jesus. And we pray that that promise that he goes with us will truly comfort us and assure us as he calls us to go and to preach and to teach and to love and to disciple. We pray even now that as there are many in this community and even in this world who are without a relationship with Christ, who are lost in their sin, that you will give us a heart of compassion, a desire to come alongside and to teach and to encourage and to point them to Christ. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name this morning. Amen.